time of famine and war. The time of this prophecy was most probably in the early days of King Jehoash in the 9th century BC. In our Old Testament chronology, we find that Joel was around the time of Uzziah and Jehoash, soon to be succeeded by Jeroboam II. Joel would thus be a senior contemporary of Amos and of Hosea. He foretells a plague of locusts with all the disastrous consequences. He issues a call to repentance with a promise of deliverance. And then the whole disaster is transferred to a picture of the judgments of God in the end time and of his mercies. Chapter 1 is the great destruction. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord. And chapter 3, the last days. Let's look at chapter 1, the great destruction. He starts by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons, the next generation." It's a sad echo, that last command there. A sad echo of what God told his people. He said, "Write my words on your doorposts and on your gates, and these words which I command you today, you shall tell to your sons." Now, Joel is saying, what you have to tell your sons now is not what God has taught us in his holy law, but about this terrible disaster. Has anything like this happened in your days? It was a plague of locusts unheard of in severity and in extent. This is how he describes it in verse 5. "What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten." Terrible devastation by a plague of locusts in various stages of growth. And that is why the drunkards are weeping. They have no more vines from which to make grapes. The wine is cut off. And the Lord says in verse 6, "For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness." This is a description of the locusts, the hordes of the locusts. He describes it as a nation that has invaded his land. From verse 8 to 13, the priests and the farmers are called to mourn. The priests are called to mourn because they depend for their livelihood on the produce that the fields bring forth every year. The farmers would mourn for obvious reasons because of all their crops devoured by the locusts. So he says in verse 8, "Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." In time of war, a young woman may be about to be married. Any of you seen that serial on the Kennedys? You saw there where one of the Kennedys' daughters was just newly married to a young man in the forces, and then she got the news that he had been killed in battle. Here's an even more severe picture. A young woman who's already prepared her trousseau, and her bride, the young man who was to be her husband, has been cut off by death. You can imagine the anguish and the wailing. Well, these are sad events, and the Lord is saying to his people, your grief should be of the same kind, you should grieve to the same extent. The grain offering and the libation are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. And then in verse 11, Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. It was a time of great devastation. Verse 14 to 17, the Lord called a fast. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. That was the thing to do. In time of disaster, that's the time to pray and to seek God for mercy. He's speaking about gathering all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord their God. The temple was still standing. It had not yet been destroyed. So it was in the days of the first temple. And he says, it is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. The day of the Lord describes the day of God's judgment. And that's what they were going to experience. They had already begun to experience it, but there was more to come. There's the cry of the sufferers, and even the animals are caught up in man's sin. In verse 18 through 20, he says, how the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. Man involves creation for better or for worse in what he does. And in this case, creation is suffering with man for man's sin. When Adam first sinned, God told him, cursed is the ground for your sake. And man brings blessing or curse upon the creation. And Romans tells us that when the liberty of the glory of the children of God is revealed, even the creature itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That's in Romans 8. He says, the creature has been made subject to bondage. And when man is finally liberated spiritually, so will creation be liberated. The great destruction, flame and fire. He mentions in verse 19, fire, and verse 20, drought. Fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And in verse 20, the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. It was a terrible scene. It could be that the sequence of events was that the locusts came through and stripped everything, and then what was left caught fire. The day of the Lord is mentioned in chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. When locusts overshadow a country, when the plague comes on them, they blot out the sunshine. Excuse me. Even the sunshine is blotted out and becomes almost as dark as night. The picture here is of such a great horde, millions upon millions of locusts, so that the whole day becomes dark and gloomy. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. It's very difficult to control locusts. You can swat them, but how can you swat millions of locusts? And so we find in verse 6 a description of the anguish of the people. Before them, the people are in anguish. All faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. Those are the locusts. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. Verse 10, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So the Lord is really behind this plague of locusts. It is he who is bringing it upon his people, and he does so because of their sin. It is his army. The evil has been ordained by him. And therefore, as the one that's bringing this evil upon his people, he offers them the olive branch. Remember how Isaiah says, "Come now and let us reason together." Here's the same kind of invitation, verse 12. The command to repent. "Yet even now," declares the Lord, "return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments." Even now, says the Lord, I can give you a reprieve. Even though it looks like total disaster, I can still reverse the situation so that out of disaster you get new crops and your former fortunes restored. But what is needed here is to rend their hearts and not their garments. Mourning was usually accompanied by tearing the garments. When a Jewish person dies, then the relatives tear their garments as a sign of mourning. And someone even said, I don't know how true it is, that this V on the lapel is actually from Jewish mourning customs. Men used to have jackets without that V in. They used to cut a V in and then sew it up after the mourning period. And so it became the fashion to have lapels with V in them. I don't know how true it is. I've never been able to verify it. But the person who told it was a credible person, reliable person. Anyway, there you are. They used to tear their garments. Like the king of Israel, when the king of Syria sent to him and said, "Heal my general Naaman." And he couldn't, so he tore his garments and mourned until Elisha came to the rescue. But the Lord says, it's not enough just for outward contrition. What you need to do is to rend your heart and not your garments. True repentance. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil." The Lord was ready to forgive. And he says, there's still time left. Even though this disaster has overtaken you, there's still time left for God to put things right. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. That's the amazing offer. But again, for the third time, he summons an emergency prayer meeting from verse 15 to 17. "Blow a trumpet in Zion." He said that in verse 1. He says it again now in verse 15. In chapter 1 and verse 14, he said more or less the same thing. "Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly." And the way they would do it would be by blowing on the trumpet to call the people to worship. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders." All categories of society are here. "Gather the children and the nursing infants let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Suspend all your preparations for the wedding. This is more important. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations." He even tells them what they are to pray. And then he promises mercy. He promises to bestow mercy upon them if they will obey him, and if they will indeed, from their hearts, pray for mercy. Verse 18 through 20, there's a promise of good things, a promise that he will remove this army of locusts. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. And I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land." He would sweep away that horde of locusts. There's then verse 21, a promise of restored mercies and blessings. "Do not fear, O land, rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." In verse 20, it was the horde of locusts who had done great things. That's what he says at the end of verse 20, "For it has done great things, but now I will do great things in answer to your prayers." How good God is to the truly repentant. This is what he is demonstrating to his people. He even speaks to the land, he speaks to the animals, and then he says in verse 23, "So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain, as before." The early rain comes in the fall. After the hot summer, the ground is baked hard, and you need plenty of rain to saturate the soil and soften it again. It's called the early rain, and that's the time when crops are sown. The latter rain is the springtime, a spring rain, which just is the tail end of the wet season and just helps to ripen off the crops. He says, "I'll give you the early rain and the latter rain as before." And the result would be that their threshing floors would be full of grain, their vats will overflow with new wine and oil, and then he says in verse 25, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you." That would come as a result of their prayer of repentance. We can spiritualize this, and we can say that when we deal with souls that have been devastated by sin, we can assure them in God's name that if they truly repent, the Lord will also restore to them the years that the locust has eaten. He will compensate them. He will bless them and console them. Then there's a further blessing, verse 28 to 32, promises not only of earthly blessings, but of spiritual blessings to follow. This is the part of Joel that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." Also accompanying that, he says, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke." First of all, an outpouring of his Holy Spirit, and then wonders in the sky and on the earth. He says, "The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. At that time there will be salvation for all those who call on the name of the Lord. All flesh. He's not just talking about his own people. He's talking about all mankind. He will pour his spirit out on his people, but then the blessing will flood over into all countries. A promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. This was fulfilled initially at Pentecost, but I don't think that's the final fulfillment of this prophecy. It's very much like that promise he gave them earlier about the early rain and the latter rain. Pentecost is a type of the early rain. But in the end times, there's going to be another outpouring of the Spirit of God. It will probably accompany the return of Jesus Christ to reign on this earth. That's when we will see the Spirit poured out on all mankind, and we will see people, nations filled with the knowledge of God. So what we have seen is the first fruits of the Spirit. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans? We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown within ourselves, waiting for the redemption, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. It started to be fulfilled at Pentecost, but it was on that this promise has not been amply fulfilled. It has yet to receive its full meaning sometime in the near future. He mentions that the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. That's what happened at Calvary. The sun was darkened. An eclipse of the sun only lasts a few minutes, but there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. And it shows that it was something supernatural. Also, before the coming of the Lord, before that great day of the Lord spoken of here, the great and awesome day, there's going to be a repetition of these phenomena. When we look at the book of Revelation, we see that the sun became dark and all men went and fled and hid themselves as the Son of God was opening the seals. And he says, verse 32, it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. The day of the Lord. There's something that we can't quite grasp here. We can't say we've got it down pat. There's something still mysterious here. We can only say this is how far we can go. We don't understand it fully, but at least we see enough to make us expect a return of the blessings that he had given before. Chapter 3 describes the last days. And this is why, here's another reason why I say it is the last days when this will be repeated, the outpouring of the Spirit. Because he says, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This describes Armageddon. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. We'll come across Armageddon in Zechariah chapter 14. We find here that the Lord is going to punish Israel's oppressors. He says, verse 4, moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense on your head. He promises that he will bring retribution on his his people's oppressors. Verse 9 to 12, he's returning to what he's saying in verse 1. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. So the nations come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 13 is the winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 13 to 17. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. We find that in Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 14 and 15. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Those would be the people of God that he had reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It is what Joel spoke of here, what God spoke of through Joel in verse 13 to 17. Verse 4, we are back at Joel 3. He says in verse 15, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. A repetition of the phenomena that occurred when the Lord was dying on Calvary. And the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So Messiah comes to dwell in Jerusalem, and he defends his people from Jerusalem. The happy conclusion to all Israel's adversities is found in the last few verses from verse 18 to 21. And it will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. For the mountains to drip with sweet wine is another way of saying so many vines growing, the grapes are bursting with their juice. The hills flowing with milk means that there will be so many milch cattle and goats, milking goats, that they will have more than enough for all their needs. The brooks of Judah flowing with water is exceptional, an exceptional promise. Because in the summer, the brooks of Judah dry up. They don't receive any more rain, so they dry up. But he says here, all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And then another promise that we find also in the book of Ezekiel. A spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of acacia trees. Abundant water supply, even where at present there is none. That spring going out from the house of the Lord is found in Ezekiel 47. Let's just go back to that. Ezekiel 47. And that spring bubbles up from the temple courtyard. Ezekiel 47 from verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the house. That would be the house of God. And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. 1,000 cubits is about 1,500 feet. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford. That would be just over a mile. For the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. It's very difficult for us to visualize, but you can get an idea of it if you go to Caesarea Philippi, where the Lord asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" You find that there's a river that comes literally out of the mountainside. You follow the river, and you find that when you get right to the base of that hillside, there are tiny streams all over the place gushing out from the hillside. From underground, they come up to the surface. And then when you follow those streams, soon they're a little torrent, and just 200 or 300 yards down, you find it's a river already. That's when the waters are in full spate in springtime. And the same kind of thing happens here. He says, though that it will happen in Judah, which at the moment is not the case. Because it's mountain country, Jerusalem sits on the top of the ridge of mountains. Then he says, verse 20, but Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Promise that his people will be rescued out of all their adversity and out of all their troubles. So it begins with the day of destruction, the day of the Lord, but finally, day of judgment and mercy. That's the book of Joel. And it could well be that he prophesied in the days of Jeroboam, the grandson of Jehu. We come to Amos. We're able to date Amos because he gives us the names of the kings during which he prophesied. He prophesied in the years of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Amos was from a village, Tekoa, and you can see the village today. It is about 10 miles southeast of Jerusalem. When you go south of Jerusalem and you go slightly east, you're on the edge of the mountain range. At that point, the mountain range drops very rapidly down to the Dead Sea. So if you go just outside Jerusalem to the south and go a little bit east, that's beyond the Mount of Olives. You can see the Dead Sea. And the mountain range just drops off almost perpendicularly for the first several hundred feet. The result is that there's a rain shadow there. By that I mean the clouds just drift over and leave that parched and bare. So it was very precarious for shepherds to find a living there. They just about got enough rain on the flat part, but on the part that descended, there's practically no rain at all. Amos was a herdman who lived in Tekoa. He was a shepherd, and he was also a husbandman. He was a cultivator of sycamore figs. And the way he cultivated them was by pinching the figs to ripen them. Those figs didn't ripen readily, So the cultivators had to go around and bruise them or pinch them. And that made them ripen in a hurry. They found out that that's what worked. So that's what they did. Literally, he was not a cultivator of sycamore fruit, but a pincher of sycamore fruit. That's the literal meaning. Israel had been devastated by Hazael, the king of Syria, but Israel was still unhumbled. Amos himself came from the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was sent to prophesy against the northern kingdom of Israel, and they resented that. What's this southerner doing up in these parts? That was their beef. He also spoke against the oppression of the poor and the helpless. He preached anywhere, anywhere that the people were to be found, in the city gates, at their revels, at their religious assemblies when they worshipped the golden calf, wherever he could find them, he spoke out fearlessly. That took a lot of courage. But he was a man that had been a son of the desert, or very nearly one. He was hardened by the difficult life that he had led. And like John the Baptist, he was not moved by fear or favor. And yet, at the same time, you get a window into his soul. You find he was tender-hearted, and his heart was moved with compassion for the people. You'll find that coming out later on when he pleads with God, "Please, God, don't do this to them. They're already so small. They've been so destroyed by their enemies. Spare them." He was a compassionate man. Never think of the prophets as hard and unfeeling. They were men of tears. His style is majestic. And there again you see the influence of the Holy Spirit. Here is someone who's just a farmer. And yet when he speaks with the Spirit of God upon him, his style becomes majestic and high quality. There's an earnest love and concern for the people, a broken heart filled with grief and anger, not at them so much as at their sins. There are some recurring expressions in this book. For three and for four. He says that in chapters 1 and 2. Or, "Hear this word." That's another of his famous expressions. "Woe unto you." Or, "Thus hath the Lord God showed me." These are some of the expressions he uses. And one more. "In that day." Speaking about the day of reckoning. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, he speaks about the crimes of the nations and of Israel. The crimes of Israel and Judah and their neighbors. And he starts with the crimes of their neighbors. He dates his prophecy as 2 years before the earthquake. That's verse 1. What earthquake? He doesn't tell us. You know, the earthquake. The earthquake. Oh, yeah. Which one? We don't know. But obviously in his day, everybody knew about the earthquake. You talk to the folks in San Francisco about the great earthquake. They can tell you, yes, 1990. Or was it 1989? My memory is playing tricks on me. But there was one also in the early 1900s. Devastating. So when you talk to people about the earthquake, they know what you're talking about. And obviously here, Amos is speaking about one huge earthquake. And he will be referring to that earthquake again. Verse 2. This is how he starts. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up." The picture is that of a lion roaring. And to show that the judgment is upon them, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion." A lion only roars when it is pouncing. It won't roar before that because then the victim will escape. But just when it's about to pounce, or when it is actually leaping, it roars. And for a few precious seconds, the victim is frozen with terror, and that gives the lion the advantage. So when he says the Lord is roaring, that means the Lord is bringing his judgments upon you. They're even now going to fall upon you. Verse 3 to 5, there are judgments on Damascus. What had they done? We read in verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. The Syrians, Damascus is the capital of Syria. The Syrians tortured the people to death. They threshed their flesh with implements of sharp iron. They tore their flesh off them. Very cruel. And so the judgment would be that their city would be burned up. Verse 4, so I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad, who would be the one that Hazael succeeded, the kings of Syria. And they themselves would go into captivity. Verse 6 to 8 describes the doom of the Philistines. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Again, their punishment would be that their citadels would be burned with fire and they themselves would go into captivity. What they had done was to take any Israelites that they found who were trying to escape from their enemies and hand them over to the Edomites, who were their arch enemies. And once they did that, it was curtains for those Israelites. They had no chance of survival because the Edomites were very vindictive and very cruel. So the doom of the Philistines was for slave catching and for vindictiveness. Verse 9 and 10, Tyre is mentioned, the land of the Phoenicians, where Lebanon is today. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. In the past, the king of Tyre was good friends with David and with his son Solomon. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent wood and workmen to help to build the house, a house for David and a temple for God. But they had forgotten this covenant of brotherhood, and they did the same as the Philistines. They handed over any Israelites that sought refuge among them. They handed them over to their worst enemies. The same judgment on Tyre as for the Philistines and for the Syrians. Verse 11 and 12, the Lord speaks about the Edomites, the sons of Esau. Esau was Jacob's twin brother, and the Edomites were his descendants. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever. The Lord will judge men, even though they may not believe in him, because he is the God of all mankind, whether they like it or not. And the same judgment again. All the way through, there's fire and exile. The fire of destruction and the exile of the guilty people. The last nation mentioned in chapter 1 is Ammon. Ammon lies to the east of the river Jordan, and it is in the same territory where the kingdom of Jordan is today, the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan. The capital of the kingdom of Jordan is Amman. Maybe that's the Arabic equivalent of Ammon. In the days of Amos, the nation of Ammon was still existent. And the Lord says, verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders." They attacked the people who were living in Gilead, which was just near them, just next to them, the territory of Gilead. And they murdered the women who were bearing children to decimate the population so that they could push the Israelites out of the territory of Gilead and get it themselves. In the days of the judges, they made a bid to do that, and it was Jephthah who rescued the Gileadites from the Ammonites. Now they were trying it again, and this time they did havoc. They wrought havoc. The Lord says, "For this I will destroy them with fire and with exile." We'll have to continue after a break. Let's take a break for a quarter of an hour, and we'll come back and finish the book of Amos.